Let us unite in prayer. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find, in deeper reverence praise. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Thou knowest, Lord, man's sinful state, the source of human woe, his evil heart, his greed and hate, but whither can he go? With humble plea on thee we call for nations in distress. Of one hast thou not made us all? O God, our kindred, bless. And now in simple trust, like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord, let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee. And in following may we see ever more clearly the outline on the horizon of that city toward which we press, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And may we know in all of our following and our working that our labors in the Lord are not in vain. For his name's sake, amen. We're aware this week that we have had several visitors with us in our congregations for these lectures, and we want you to know that we rejoice in your presence with us. Dr. Theron D. Price this week, as perhaps all of you know, has been inaugurating the Carver Barnes lectures in honor of Dr. W. O. Carver, who was professor for many, many years at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and Dr. W.W. Barnes, who likewise taught for many years at Southwestern Baptist Seminary. These lectures are to be given annually in one of the Baptist theological seminaries, and our seminary has the honor of being the first. They are sponsored by a South Carolina foundation set up by Donald Hawthorne, who is an alumnus of this seminary. Trustees of the foundation, besides Mr. Hawthorne, include Mr. McLean Hall of Greenville, South Carolina, and the Reverend James A. Bowers of Greenwood, South Carolina. I understand that Mr. Hawthorne and Mr. Hall are in our congregation this morning. We want to express to them publicly our appreciation for the establishing of these lectures, and especially for the honor that has come to our seminary in being the school chosen to inaugurate the series. And I should like for Mr. Hawthorne and Mr. Hall, if they will, please to stand so that we can specially recognize them at this time. Thank you very much. It's always difficult to express adequately appreciation for blessings that have come to us, and I think especially for spiritual blessings. We're deeply indebted to Dr. Price for what he has contributed to us this week. Many of us, including myself, have had the privilege of his friendship through the years and have been richly blessed by this personal association. And now our school has had the benefit also of sharing in something of the values and contributions of his great mind and spirit. We want to say to you, Dr. Price, that from our hearts, we are deeply grateful for what you have done for us this week. And now with anticipation, we listen once more as you speak to us.
What a great privilege it would be for me if right now I might have introduced him and sat down to listen. I am deeply grateful both to my friends through whose generosity and auspices this foundation has been inaugurated, and to my friends and fellow believers of this school for the opportunity to come and share what I have been able to accumulate in odd minutes and between phone calls and interstitial with the preparation of sermons over these past few weeks. One, at least of my disposition, never knows, I suppose, whether he has ever done anything well. I have been here in no confidence of my own, but I do believe the gospel, and I believe when it is witnessed to in sincerity, and we move ourselves so far as our sinful hearts make possible out of its true course and path, it accomplishes the end whereunto it is sent. Whether or not I have been on target at every point is not a question. I am much more mindful, at least than most of you, at how many places I have had to increase the volume to make up for the vacuum. But I hope I am not in the position of an old fellow who came out from the western frontier and made his way somehow all of the way to New York and found himself one day in the famous Explorers Club. It was a quite posh place, and he wandered in looking something like a cowboy in his work clothes at a dress dinner. He stood around a while and got to talking with two or three of the men sitting there in their easy chairs and spoke of his exploits as an explorer, a hunter, a trapper. Matter of fact, he says, after all I've been going through just recently, I am very lucky to be here. Then he told of his last trip. I was just breaking up camp, he said. I was picking up the bucket of my cooking water by a large pine tree where I had had my fire. And just as I started to pour it out and leave the camp, I became aware of a large bear behind that very tree and could see his claws reaching around it from the corner of my eye. Lucky, he said, I had my gun in my hand. And gentlemen, he said, it is widely conceded in the West that I am the greatest rifle shot in the world. But the bear was behind the tree, and I was afraid to shoot lest wounding him I should then get mauled. I could not get a real target with the bear behind the tree. And this is what it did. I became mindful again of the bluff that was just back over my shoulder. Avoiding any jerkiness of motion, I put that kettle back down. I got my rifle into both hands. I studied the face of that bluff. I calculated the direction and velocity of the wind, the weight of the shot, and the angle of the yawl, and decided I'd play a carom shot off of that bluff for the back of the bear's brain. I aimed the gun, I took a deep breath, and I squeezed the trigger.
"Did you get him?" one of them said.
"Like I said, I'm lucky to be here. I missed that dang bluff." I also have intended through this week to bring you greetings from Tom Austin, who is one of the delights of my work in Kansas City, and for whom almost nightly I give thanks. We have found what I believe also for him, and certainly for me, a delightful working relationship at the Warnell Road Baptist Church in Kansas City. And for those of you faculty and fellow students who have not heard the fine news, you will be very happy that Tom now spends a good part of his time cooing at a very pink and very lovely 2 months old baby girl. I have taken today the church's world mission as my theme, and I'm giving the title to my remarks of Immortal Tidings in Your Mortal Hands. The Word of God comes to men as they do the truth. The Word of God vivifies the church as it assumes its mission. The title is taken from a great hymn by Laura Shera Copenhaver, "Heralds of Christ Who Bear the King's Commands, Immortal Tidings in Your Mortal Hands. Pass on and carry swift the news ye bring. Make straight the highway of the King. Lord, give us faith and strength the road to build, to see the promise of the day fulfilled, when war shall be no more and strife shall cease upon the highway of the Prince of Peace." The Christian faith does not merely hold to a meaningful history or to a unitary moral universe or even to the existence of a personal God. What makes the Christian faith Christian is Christ. That is, in Christ, final meaning, final value, the final God are present and at work for man as reconciler and redeemer. This draws attention for believers at once to one time and place, to the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate and outside a city wall. The center of our faith and of our theology of faith is the cross. The Christian claim is this: that one event, namely the cross of Jesus Christ, at one and the same time marks the center of human history, marks the kingdom of moral value, and signals the heart of God's holiness. This means that man, morality, and God are interpretable only from the perspective of Calvary. I shall not here attempt a systematic statement of this core of the Christian faith and the church's message, But I do now want us to walk around it, right here at the first, and try to see something suggestively of its many-sided splendor. It is sense and unity in a broken world. It is gift and demand to a secularized race. It is music and power beamed at what is deepest in ourselves. It is sense and unity. From the high noon of resurrection faith and from the experience of the living church, John reports Jesus himself as saying as much, "I am the way and the truth and the life." F.J.A. Hort, whose Halsean lectures are titled from this same verse, in one of those great works which reveal what J.K. Mosley calls the inner side of Christian truth, sees these words as the practical and ethical expression of an all-embracing truth which we may perhaps apprehend best in the form of two separate doctrines. First, that the whole seeming maze of history in nature and man, the tumultuous movement of the world in progress, has running through it one supreme, dominating way which gives it its unity and its sense. And second, that he who on earth was called Jesus the Nazarene is that way. We may safely say from all this that whatever else may be thought of the gospel, it is difficult to think of it as trite. For quite mistaken reasons, men have called the gospel unrealistic and idealistic. For conscious and unconscious reasons, men have rejected its ideas, balked at its claims, and have fled from encounter with its God. But only a superficial mind would judge the gospel small or trite. It comes at us as big as time and the world, no, much bigger than that. No area of human concern and human achievement is alien to it. No person of whatever sort and condition is an orphan in its sight. No corner of the globe is beyond its aim. No span of time can exhaust its relevance or vitality. It cannot be made the private property of any racial, ethnological, or even ecclesiastical group. It is never to be domesticated by any nation or class or church. The gospel comes at us big as life, propounding a rule of God in Jesus Christ, a kingdom which brooks no rivals and admits of no exceptions. It is limited to no generation, and it can express itself in any language. It speaks as the very same gospel to the first century in Aramaic, Greek, or Latin, and to the 20th in English, German, or Japanese. In our short-sightedness, in our imperfect apprehension of its teaching, in our incomplete response to its demand, we cut the pattern of the gospel too small. But the gospel itself deserves better at our hands. It is an utterly unprovincial gospel. It lays hands on the whole world. It heralds one only and universal Lord. It sets before its adherents one calling and assignment which cannot be rejected without rejecting the gospel itself. The church and her mission are one. Church and mission exist in mutual involution so that without the other, neither is itself. To see this requires, as Leslie Newbegin reminds us, a very deep and widespread change in the thinking of the churches about their own nature. They must come to see and to express in the ordinary life of their congregations the truth that the church has all its treasure entrusted to it for the sake of the world, and that therefore mission belongs to the very substance of the church's life. This is the truth which Dr. Carver was stressing as this century opened, and he was the first among us, having large biblical learning and theological and historical awareness, to do so. He says, whenever and in what measure the Church of Christ has been Christian, it has been missionary. Charles Dickens is always sensitive to life values, human meanings, Christian spirit. This appears in all of his books, but nowhere, I think, more plainly than in A Christmas Carol. We remember it so easily, the eerie, miraculous trips across space and time by which the ghostly messengers visit Scrooge. We remember Bob Cratchit and the unpleasant circumstances of his work. We remember Tiny Tim best of all. But there is a passage much more easily forgotten than these by our kind of race, a passage whose point we may forget only at our peril. Scrooge discovers the final perdition of his partner, Jacob Marley. This dismays him no end, for his partner had been what is usually called a good man. Scrooge reminds him of his uprightness in business. "Business," Marley replies from the shades of death. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence, these all were my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop in the comprehensive ocean of my business." Well, this is the church's business, and its business stretched to a scale marked out to fit the globe. That's the way it is now. And what is more, if we take Jesus' word for it, this is the way it is now, ever shall be, world without end. Amen. This gospel comes to us as music and power, rhythmed to what is deepest in ourselves. The message? Just Jesus Christ. But a message with such a meaning as to require a universe of space and an eternity of time to explore and to attempt futilely to exhaust. So many variations on the constant theme, so many dark areas into which to throw such light, so many shackles to be struck with what a hammer. So many minors or wards or orphans to be brought to majority, to inheritance, to sonship, to the fullness of the stature of such a Christ. The gospel of one theme in many variations comes to us like great music that speaks in the deeper parts of our soul. Mrs. Price and I went recently to hear our Kansas City Orchestra, and they were playing that evening the A Major Symphony of Beethoven, the 7th. I read the program notes and I listened to one of the symphonies which is already most familiar to me. The first movement announces a theme, and it celebrates it in an atmosphere of joy, just as if creation had dawned and was smiling upon a world just taking shape. And then the second movement, in an unparalleled example of sustained repetition of a single rhythm, begins to play out across the orchestra. Just one single chord introduces the movement. Then a running rhythm begins to flow out of the strings. This spreads to the other sections, the brass and the woodwinds, chasing this same rhythm from one section of the orchestra to another, and then all of them together through a series of magically combining and intertwining melodies, marching towards a conclusion one can dimly sense but hardly descry. It is this broad texture, then, of rhythmic pattern and enhancing variations which gives the A major strength to run through its scherzo and to support the colossal energy of the finale. There the music is freed from its instruments in such bursts of reckless power. It is, as our Kansas City critic said next day, as though giants just for sport were pelting one another with mountains. Well, the gospel means that at the heart of the rhythm, there is Christ, just as at the heart of the universe, there is God. What God has to say is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God all rolled into one. The wisdom that is deepest when cradled in its plain humanity, and the power that is strongest as a love which whispers deafeningly from the brow of a hill outside a city wall. From the first pale glimmer of light that at God's word found the face of our lonely, darkened planet, to the final rise or fall of kingdoms in commotion, what God has to say to us, what He has said as wisdom and as power, is Jesus Christ. And every wave brought in by His moon upon any shore, every event by which lives have been made and broken, are but the variations which God works out in the context of our finitude and fallenness, of His one great single theme of Christ. We shall not read it so until through spirits broken and remade we read all these variations in terms of the theme, never vice versa, until by faith we make a saving use of Christ's eyes and read the variations in terms of the theme which is announced at the beginning and which marches through tumult to its climax. So seen, man's history becomes God's history and the history of man's salvation. The ridiculous stable at Bethlehem and the staggering loss at Calvary, the terrible price love will pay down against the hope of our reclamation. These are the variations in time upon an eternal theme whose perfect beauty our ears are too gross to hear. But this need not be forever true, for the music is beamed precisely to us, and God will give to faith all that he demands. We may emerge with the first disciples from our futility and despair, also into their light and power. God is here. God is here. He is here in the risen Christ by his own mighty Spirit. The darkness does roll back from the approach of the light. And what were otherwise our folly as believers is a form of the wisdom of God. What caused it? Halford Luckock tells of a man looking for the first time at the stupendous spectacle of the Grand Canyon. After he had looked at that wonder in silent awe for a long time, he said these most remarkable words. Something must have happened here. Well, something had. Something more than a camper throwing his cooking water and eroding away the topsoil had happened there. Such a result demanded a more adequate cause than that. We are called to look on beyond the cross, at the about face of those lately defeated disciples, at the creation of a triumphant church out of the most unimpressive prospects, at the mighty forward thrust of a believing community soon to turn the world upside down. Looking at that, the understatement of a lifetime would be something must have happened here. Here, too, such a result demands an adequate cause, and the adequate cause is not far to find. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father's throne. This is the cause of which their victorious faith was the result. This is the power which transformed their weakness into strength. This is the dawning of an eternal light beyond all the darkness that he had known at Calvary, and which they had known as final defeat and abysmal despair. That conflict of darkness and light was as radical and real as it was silent and imponderable. Darkness seemed for a moment to prevail. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But God was not through. Not less than himself was at stake here, himself and all the unfulfilled purposes of a spendthrift love which had sought all things except its own. Then, in and out of those silences of death and darkness, silences where God was too good to be, but too eternally gracious not to be. Silences which men's ears are too gross to catch, and where for sin we deserve to be. There a gentle motion of life is set astir. The pall of death is rolled back as by the sweet freshness of a spring dawn. All the mightiest action of God the Father and Holy Ghost silently meet and master the death which had laid hold upon the Son. P.T. Forsyth calls it the silence of the moving heavens, of the rising sun, of the resurrection in the cool, dim dawn of the church's faith and love. It's only out of that a very significant commission could come. The church then is mission, and the gospel is aimed at the whole world. I hope that you use John Bailey's two aids to devotion, the earlier Diary of Private Prayer and the later Diary of Readings. Every now and then, we make bulletin publication at our church easier by copying one of those pages that just fits a column. I was so taken with one of them recently, I thought I would share it with you. It's from Henry Drummond. "What does God do all day?" once asked a little boy. One could wish more grown-up people would ask so real a question. Unfortunately, many of us are not even boys in religious intelligence, but only very unthinking babes. It no more occurs to us that God is engaged in any particular work in the world than it occurs to a little child that its father does anything except be its father. Father may be a cabinet minister absorbed in the nation's work or an inventor deep in schemes for the world's good, but to this master egoist, he is father and nothing more. Childhood, whether in the physical or moral world, is the great self-centered period of life, and a personal God who satisfies private ends is all that for a long time many a Christian understands. But as clearly as there comes to the growing child a knowledge of his father's part in the world and a sense of what real life means, there must come to every Christian whose growth is true some richer sense of the meaning of Christianity and a larger view of Christ's purpose for mankind. To miss this is to miss the whole splendor and glory of Christ's religion. Next to losing the sense of a personal Christ, the worst evil that can befall a Christian is to have no sense of anything else, to grow up in a complacent belief that God has no business in this great groaning world of human beings except to attend to a few saved souls is the negation of the Christian faith. The first great epoch in a Christian's life after the wonder and awe of its dawn is when there breaks into his mind some sense that Christ has a purpose for mankind, a purpose beyond him and his needs, beyond the churches and their creeds, beyond heaven and its saints, a purpose which embraces every man and woman born, every kindred and nation formed, which regards not their spiritual good alone, but their welfare in every part of life in this present world. the gospel comes to our world. Well, the world to which it comes is in something of a mess. We simply are going to be the voices of a tale full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, if all we have to offer to our world is a program. A world in which Muslim missionaries are advancing with great strides in the Near and Middle East. A world in which a watered-down version of Hindu Vedantism is making itself comfortably at home in the churches whose creed is American religionism. Social welfare states over the world are now carrying on many of the activities which once were distinctively associated with missionary endeavor, and this calls for a great radical rethinking of our whole approach and enterprise. No mission board in the world, for example, that I know of, is about to establish, say, an agricultural institute like the Allahabad one in India. It's being done by the government. Nurses are less and less in demand in the Middle East because of a vast governmental program sponsoring same. The spokesmen for this gospel go as Westerners to the East, and apparently to the mind of most Americans, it is unthinkable that everyone in the world does not admire us. And this is far short of the truth. Historical aggressions have caused much of it. And within mission compounds themselves, there have been problems not alone between the personnel of the same sort which we have in Christian situations at home, but also the aggravations connected with the transfer of mission-centered operation to the nationals. Secularism goes on apace, and perhaps nowhere more obviously than in American churches. Being an American, being white, being from the West will not do. I hope you will not just remember this lecture as a bulletin one, but I have here something from the bulletin of the Myers Park Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, which came to my desk recently. It's taken from something written by Henry Smith Leeper. I do not know whether Marnie has doctored it at points or not. It's titled, "Have You Ever Looked at It This Way?" In our imagination, we might compress the total population of the world, now more than 2.5 billion persons, into a single town, and reduce it to the scale of a town with a population of 1,000. What would we see in that town? 60 persons of that 1,000 would represent the present U.S. population, and the rest of the world would be represented by 940 persons. The 60 Americans would be receiving half of the total income of that community, and the 940 other persons would share the remaining half. Of the Americans in the town, 36 would be classified as members of Christian churches, and 24 would not. In the town as a whole, about 330 people would be classified as Christians, and 670 would not be so classified. Less than 100 in the whole community would be Protestant Christians, and more than 230 would be Roman Catholics. At least 80 people in the town would be believing communists, and 370 others would be under the communist influence and domination. Classified as to skin color, 303 people would be white, and 679 would be classified as non-white. The Americans would have an average life expectancy of 70 years. All the others would average under 40. The 60 Americans would have 15 times as many possessions per person as all of the rest of the people together. Half of the people in this community would never have heard of Jesus Christ or what he taught or for what he lived and died. On the other hand, more than half would have heard and would be hearing of Karl Marx and Nikita Khrushchev. We had better learn, dear friends, that this is our Father's world, and not the world belonging to our race, to our nation, and to our program. With this kind of gospel in this kind of world, you and I are called to be witnesses. The church is called to be herself by assuming her mission. In the first book which I ever read by Dr. Fosdick, it was As I See Religion in the early 30s, a sentence put a hook into my mind which has never let go. He was by way of deploring the wrangling controversies offered in support of religion as being as ineffective as if the members of an orchestra should beat folk over the head with their violins to prove that music is beautiful. Calling for a relocation of emphasis in our religious concerns, he says this striking sentence: "Vital religion, like good music, needs less defense than rendition." We had better get about the rendition, for this is an insight as disturbing as it is true. I'll stay for a moment with music. Olin Downs, who is the music critic of the New York Times, or was, I do not read the Times and do not know if he's still there, is quoted by Halford Luckock in Communicating the Gospel as having written some years ago this striking thing: "How tragically much the composer has to rely on the interpreter for the realization of his purpose. For better or worse, music is the produce of two agencies and not of one, the composer plus the interpreter." If such things be a parable, and I assume that you have already treated it as such, with what seriousness does it speak to us? And yet this is a challenge with a built-in hope. There is possibility of creative rendition of the music. There is possibility of faithful interpretation of the word. I'll stay still one moment with music. A recent biographer of Toscanini has said that one mark of his genius was that, quote, he was concerned to please not the audience, nor the orchestra, nor even Toscanini, but Beethoven or Brahms, whose music he interpreted. We Christians and we preachers are required in realms deeper even than music to answer both as once for all and continuingly this question: whom is it we really are seeking to please? We had better ponder this in our hearts. Are the voice from the pulpit that speaks with commanding authority is going to be increasingly quiet, and more of our troubled craft are going to be standing with the multitude of bored, pathetic people who wait around, as someone has put it, unconsciously hoping for some vague miracle which just might make life meaningful, or waiting for that kind of miracle which would create a world in which it would be no effort to become a saint. William James once said that the greatest use of life is to spend it for something which will outlast it. It is the wisdom of the Christian centuries. In conclusion, I commend to you a man whose name a more discriminating state of Mississippi would associate with its greatness than that of William Faulkner. It is William Alexander Percy, Mississippi planter and poet, who has now been dead, perhaps some 30 years. He is a man who asks the big questions, and not all of what seem to be his own answers are good ones. But in his honest soul, there shines through his poetry of whatever subject an integrity which is kin to Christ. He's not talking about preaching in these lines, but may we not with patience, with hope, with renewed dedication, take them home to ourselves. Weigh not the rapture. Measure not nor sift God's dark, delirious gift. But death to immortality or gain, give as the shining rain thy music pure and swift. And here or there, sometime, somewhere, 'twill reach the grain. Let us pray. Do thou direct us, O God, all the days of our lives, that from the knowledge which thou hast of thyself we may glean our thought of thee, and that into the eternal purposes of love which embrace our groaning world, we may enter with faith and patience, with fidelity and joy. In the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.